We are made, in a sense, like specks of dust. We are those little specks that appear on this great canvas that stretches out from eternity past to eternity future and spans from that which is above the heavens down to that which is on the earth. And on our great canvas of salvation, where there is this picture that has been painted for us by the Apostle Paul, we find that we are, if glimmering, glimmering little specks of dust that are to bring glory to the God of heaven. We began our study of the book of Ephesians this morning by considering, in a manner of introduction, by way of overview of the book, to see something of the heavenly blessings, the majesty of the gospel. And how Paul doesn't simply begin by saying, "For by grace you have been saved through faith." But before he ever gets to that, which he'll come to in chapter 2, he breaks out in one of his glory fits to God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, thanking them for their work in redemption, God the Father for having chosen us before time, God the Son for having paid the ransom price of His own blood, and God the Holy Spirit for having come and sealed us for that eternal inheritance. And then we saw as well, by way of contrast, moving over to chapter 6, something of the heavenly enemies. If we have all those heavenly blessings, there are as well those heavenly enemies. And I would not have thought to describe them that way. I may back off from that. What are we doing calling them heavenly enemies? But they are the spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places. That's the way that Paul, under inspiration, describes them. We saw the reality of the warfare, that there is all this power, there is all this privilege that is made available to us, and yet we are the individuals. Though God gives us the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, He gives us the helmet of salvation, He gives us that shield of faith, yet we are the ones who must stand in the gap and withstand the wiles of the devil. All our great privilege, and yet our necessity, our responsibility to stand. This evening, we have two more key themes for the understanding of the book of Ephesians as we come to it in the weeks and, I trust, months ahead, God willing. We want to see evidences of these themes as we trace out their presence in the book. We'll see, first of all, this evening, Roman numeral 1, the centrality of the church. The centrality of the church. If we've seen the majesty of God, if we've seen something of the reality of the warfare, we come this evening to see the centrality of the church. First of all, the church is founded on the work of Jesus Christ. Now, very simply, the church consists of the citizens of the kingdom of heaven, those who recognize King Jesus as Lord and as Savior. But notice with me, Ephesians 1 and verse 20, you may like to turn to these several passages. Ephesians 1 and verse 20, which He worked in Christ Jesus when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places. This is speaking about the work of the Lord Jesus Christ in His death, His burial, and His resurrection by the power of God. Now, dropping down to verse 22, and He, the Father, put all things under His feet and gave Him, Jesus Christ, to be head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. The Lord Jesus Christ has gone to the depths of humiliation. He has been raised to the highest place of exaltation over all of these principalities and powers. Where? In the heavenly places, there, verse 20 again. And how is, and as He is raised, what does God do? God gives Him as head over all things in the church. And that church is described as the body of Jesus Christ, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. And without going into the particulars, it's very easy for us to see a connection between the work of Christ and the establishing of this church. Ephesians 5 and verse 1. Therefore, be imitators of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also loved us, and has given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. And if we ask ourselves the question, who is the us, according to Ephesians? Who is the us for whom the Lord Jesus Christ has willingly given himself? It can perhaps be answered in Ephesians 5 and verse 25. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for. Verse 29, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it just as the Lord does the church. The church is founded on the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the Lord Jesus Christ, by his death on the cross, purchased a bunch of sinners, and then he makes those sinners to be the citizens of his kingdom. He places them in this ecclesia, that which is the church. Then the Lord Jesus nourishes and cares for this congregation of believing sinners. The Lord Jesus is in the business of perfecting sinners for heaven. So much then for A, the church is founded on the work of Christ. Secondly, B, the church is at the center of God's purpose. Ephesians 1 and verse 22. Gave him to be head over all things to the church. But now, more specifically, Ephesians 3 and verse 10. And I just have to jump in in the interest of time. To the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places, according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. We might expect that God is going to teach those principalities and powers out there in the heavenly places, maybe by the Apostle Paul, maybe by the Apostle Peter, maybe by the Apostle John. But what we find is that God has ordained from eternity past that he's going to teach them something by means of the church of Jesus Christ. Ephesians 3 and verse 20. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Remember how in the Lloyd-Jones quote this morning, he said, there are certain sections, especially in Ephesians chapter 3, where the Apostle Paul is drawn out of himself and his words will not carry him to express what he is feeling. Well, I think these are some of those words. To him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. I think it is a fair statement to say with B, the church is at the center of God's purpose. Thirdly, C, the church is graphically portrayed. The church is the body of Christ. Ephesians 4 and verse 12. We want the building up of the body of Christ. And then in Ephesians 4, and I invite you to turn the latter part of verse 15, speaking the truth in love, that we, those who are a part of this church, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effect of working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. The church is a living organism. And that living organism takes care of itself. And that living organism reaches out and ministers to this part of the body and that part of the body and the other part of the body. Here's one of those graphic portrayals of what the church is. It's the body of Christ. But in Ephesians 2 and verse 20, we have a different illustration of the church. The church is there compared to the holy temple, where the stones are put together, the living stones are chosen and built into the walls and indwelt by the Spirit of God. Then we have that the church is the bride of Christ. It's not enough to have a church here as well as the temple indwelt by the Spirit of God. No. The church is going to be the bride of Christ. And Christ has given his life for his bride, and he is anxiously preparing the bride so he can present the bride to himself. The church is the body. But then one that is perhaps not as familiar to us, if you'll turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2, there are two former hostile groups that are reconciled into one new man. Ephesians 2 and verse 13. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off, that is, you Gentile dogs, been brought in and brought into the commonwealth of the people of God. But now in Christ Jesus, you were once were far off, have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made both Jews and Gentiles one, and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace. So what is the church? The church is not only the body of Christ. The church is not only the temple indwelt by the Spirit of God. The temple, the church is the bride of Christ. But the church is as well the one new man made out of enemies. And this has profound implications for the church. That leads us, fourthly, to D. The church is the community of the reconciled. The community of the reconciled. Again, we're at Ephesians 2 and verse 16. That he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. Both groups are reconciled to God, and as the Jews are brought in saving faith into union with God, and as the Gentiles are brought into saving faith into union with God, they're brought into union with one another. They are reconciled. Formerly, they hated one another. And now in Christ, they are reconciled. Ephesians 2, verse 19, the apostle builds on this. Now, therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. Oh, I forgot. Here's another picture here of what the church is like. Not only the body bride, but it's the household of God. You're sitting around God's table. There's another one about the family of God. But the point is, God saves sinners. And it may be a sinner who was very self-centered. It may have been a sinner who was a murderer. It may have been a sinner who was a fornicator. And God saves these sinners. And what does he do with them? He says, you get saved, you go in here. You get saved here, you go in here. And what's the in here? It's the church. You get saved, you go in the church. The church is the community of the reconciled. As you get reconciled to God, you get reconciled to one another. Fifthly, E, the church's centrality for us. Where does God put sinners? When he reconciles them to himself in salvation, in the church. Are you reconciled to God? Then where do you need to be? You need to be in a church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Secondly, by way of implication, who does God use to show the principalities his manifold wisdom? The church. The congregation of the redeemed. Former self-centered individuals, former fornicators, former adulterers, former liars, God saves them. He forgives them. He wonderfully transforms them. And one by one, he drops them in the basket of the church and he says, be nice, get along with one another, love one another. And then all the principalities in the world, they look into that basket and they see the manifold wisdom of God. Pretty lofty standard for us, isn't it? Who does God use to show the principalities His manifold wisdom? It's not Peter as an individual. It's not the great Apostle Paul as an individual. But it's the whole conglomerate mess of sinners that are saved and put into the basket of the church. And even as an imperfect church, it bears witness to the principalities of the multi-layered wisdom of God. Thirdly, the church's centrality for us under E, the third question, what is the one divinely ordained institution for advancing the gospel of the grace of God? Well, that's a pretty big question. We'll just limit ourselves here to the book of Ephesians. That's our focus. What is the one divinely ordained institution for advancing the gospel of the grace of God, the church? Is there any other institution that's even mentioned in a secondary capacity in this majestic epistle? And the implication is obvious. What ought to be our primary connection for our gospel labors? The initiation of gospel enterprise comes out of the church. Acts 13, out of the womb of the church, the missionaries are sent out. Often the context of gospel enterprise is the church. 1 Corinthians 14, the ignorant and the uninformed come in amidst you and they say, of truth, God is in your midst. And plainly, the goal for the converts from gospel enterprise is they get reconciled with God and God drops them in the basket of a church. The church is the one divinely ordained institution for advancing the gospel of the grace of God. Now, this is not something that I'm saying because I happen to be a pastor that is employed by the church and it's good for me if we have it. No. We're looking at the epistle to the Ephesians. We're saying, what are the major themes here? And I would be less than honest with you if I didn't point out one of the great themes here is the majesty of the gospel, the reality here of warfare and of the centrality of the church. But then secondly this evening, the fourth major theme that we want to see highlighted in the book of the Ephesians, book to the Ephesians, is Roman numeral 2, the priority on unity. The priority on unity. And first of all, A, we need to be didactic here, a little bit of teaching to make this point. Consider with me the various Ephesian emphases on unity. Now, these are aspects of truth that I must confess I don't think that I would have put together in just even preaching through the book of Ephesians. It's kind of like walking around the National Museum of Art, at least for me. Nancy and I have done this. We're waiting for the guided tour at 1:15. Okay, it's going to start here. Let's walk through the galleries. We've got 20 minutes here. Oh, yeah, I see this. Oh, yeah, 1300. Okay, walk over here, go through. This is nice, another old one. Then, 1:15, the guided tour comes along. And look at the use of this color and look at the preservation of this and there's stuff. Whoa! I could have meandered around here all afternoon, all week. And I never would have seen this and understood that and the other. Well, it's nice to come to the book of Ephesians and have somebody lead you by the hand and say, you see this? Oh, yeah, I can see that. Well, let's do that. As one takes us by the hand and points out to us that the word for unity is used only in Ephesians. We're looking here at the various emphases on unity in the book of Ephesians. The word for unity is used only in Ephesians 4 and verse 3. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Oh, yeah, I see that. Ephesians 4 and verse 13. Till we come to the unity of the faith. Oh, yeah, I can see that. All right, now you go ahead and tell me that these are the only two times that this word of unity is used in all of the New Testament. Oh, I could have wandered around here all day and not learned that. Secondly, the term for one is used 14 times in Ephesians. Consider, we've already read it from Ephesians 2 and verse 14. For he, Christ, himself is our peace, who has made both one. You see the emphasis on unity? Made the both one. And has broken down the middle wall of separation, dropping down the latter part of verse 15. So as to create in himself one new man. Verse 16. Has reconciled them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. Or flip over to Ephesians 4. Ephesians 4 and verse 4. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called, or called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. All right, if you point out to me 1, 1, 1, 1, 1, 1, I can get it. Yeah, there's unity here. It must be a major theme. But thirdly, our guide takes us by the hand and says that there is a frequent use of the terms in Christ or in Him, in the Lord. These various terms of union with Christ, how many times do you suppose it appears here in the book of Ephesians? It's only 6 chapters long. Would you be surprised to know 38 times? Sounds like Paul is emphasizing here the oneness, the unity, the in Christ as we come into Christ. It has its implications. Or the frequent use of the preposition with. And oftentimes the Greeks, when they want to emphasize a word, there will be a making of a compound word. Bring this preposition with. Put it in there at the beginning. And this is done here. Ephesians 2 and verse 21. Being joined together. One word. It's emphasizing something. Verse 22. In whom you're also being built together. Another one of those compounds with a with out there in the front. Ephesians 4 and verse 15. Actually, verse 16. From whom the whole body joined and knit together. That's two different compound words. Being joined together and being knit together. It's almost like Paul was trying to make a point of our oneness. You're being built together. You're being joined together. Well, so much then for A, that's the emphasis of our little didactic section here, the various Ephesian emphases on unity. Had our little guided tour through the museum, and I trust we can say, oh yeah, I see that. Smart enough to hear it if you tell me. And so we thank our guide through this section. But then, secondly, B, love as a key means of promoting unity. Love is a key means of promoting unity. And guess what? Love is highlighted here in the book of Ephesians. Turn with me again to Ephesians 4. Ephesians 4. Remember, here's the turning point. First 3 chapters, a lot of doctrine. Chapter 4 through 6, a lot of application. And here's this turning point. Ephesians 4, verse 1. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. And where does he go with this? With all lowliness and gentleness, with longsuffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Well, preacher, I'm getting a little nervous because you're talking about love as the basis of unity. Where's truth? Well, don't get too nervous. It's the next verses. One body, one Spirit, one Lord, one faith, One baptism, one God and Father of all who is above all and through all and in you all. That's quite a bit of truth right there. So we're not minimizing the place of truth in unity, but we're still saying, B, love is a key means of promoting unity. And unity explicitly requires the exercise of love. What do we have in verse 2 of Ephesians 4? With all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, bearing with one another in love. If you're going to have a unified church, what are we going to have? The love in order to absorb a lot of stuff from one another. Started out saying and changed the word 3 different times before I got to stuff. Crud might be a good one. You got these formerly selfish sinners that are reconciled to God and then thrown into the basket there together, and God tells them, be nice. Live for the others. And that's going to take a lot of love. Bearing with one another. Are you a perfectionist? You're going to have a little trouble with this. Bearing with one another in love. Love is a key means of promoting unity. But now I want us to step back and get a little bit of the flavor. We're going to take the hand of our guide, Honer, and have him to take us through the museum here and describe a few things to us. Are you aware that 1/5 of all the Pauline uses of love are found in this short epistle? I wasn't either. How many times is love used both as a noun and a verb in the epistle of 1 Corinthians? I'm going to give a couple of hints. Remember 1 Corinthians 13? 9 times in that chapter, the love chapter. 16 chapters long. How many times is love used both as a noun and a verb in Ephesians? It's only 6 chapters long. 10 chapters less. But would it surprise you that love is used as a noun and a verb in Ephesians 20 times and in 1 Corinthians, 17 times. We need to take note of what's in this picture. 5 times love is used in reference to God's love. Ephesians 2 and verse 4 is a sample. But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us. There are 3 references to Christ's love. In his prayer in Ephesians 3, Paul asks that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and the length and the depth and the height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. I want you to understand something that you can't understand. The love of God. There are 11 references to the believer's love for one another. Ephesians 1 and verse 15. Therefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints. Do you get that? I heard something about the genuineness of your Christianity. That you've got faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and you've got love for all the saints. And brethren, those things need to go together. Ephesians 4 and verse 1, 11 reference to the believer's love for one another, bearing with one another in love. Ephesians 4 verse 15, speaking the truth in love. Yeah, that's my job. I speak the truth around here. I'm Mr. Frank, and I'm pretty plain with you. And you can thank God for it. Speak the truth, but speak the truth in love. That we may grow up in all things into him who is the head. And on in verse 16, the body causes the growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. It's like the blood, it gets sent from the heart and goes out to the various parts of the organism of the church. And every little blood cell that goes out, it's got love in it. That's how the church ministers to itself. Love. Building itself in love. Ephesians 5 and verse 1, verse 2. Walk in love as Christ also loved us. Ephesians 5, 25. Husbands, love your wives. 28. Husbands ought to love their own wives. Our guide Honer says, this frequent use of love seems to furnish the key to the purpose of the book. A parent or both God's love for people and the believer's love for one another within the new community. Love in action within the community of believers fosters unity. The other prominent theme. Love is the central ingredient for true unity. I want my church to be unified. So do I. How are we going to get there? Love. Love. How's love manifest? Speaking the truth? Well, sometimes. And sometimes bearing with one another in love. Thirdly, see, obedience to God is a key means of promoting unity. If our guide is telling us that love is a key part of promoting unity, we must recognize as well that righteousness or obedience to God is a key means of promoting unity. Consider with me, first of all, Ephesians 4 and verse 25. This point comes largely from Pastor Donnelly's overview of the book of Ephesians. Sin is antisocial, anti-family, and anti-church. Sin is antisocial, anti-family, and anti-church. Ephesians 4, verse 25. Therefore, putting away lying, that's the negative, that's the sin. Here's the positive. Let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor. Why? Because we are members of one another. Do you see what sin does? If I lie to you, I am not only sinning against my own conscience and bloodying my conscience before the Lord, I am wronging you. Because we are members of one another. We are to be united as a body. And if I lie, then I'm being antisocial. Do you see what our sin does? Every time we commit a sin, it harms someone around us. Now, if that's not true, you please come up with the example. I can't think of any. And alleviate me of that pressure. Every time you sin, you are hurting someone around you. Let's look on there at Ephesians 4 and verse 26. Be angry, do not sin, and do not let the sun go down on your wrath. Okay? When you're angry and you let the sun go down on your anger, does that hurt anybody around you? Ephesians 4 and verse 28. Let him who stole quit stealing. That's a negative. But rather let him labor. Why? Working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give to him who has need. So if I am sinfully lazy, what happens? I'm not in a position to have on hand that which I should have in order to minister to that one who's got a legitimate need. It's almost as though God was planning on me working hard with the abilities and the opportunity God gave to me so that I could minister to this one who has a legitimate need. But I ain't there. My sin caused hurt. What about verse 29? Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. My job is to be positive, having my tongue. I was saved out of this self-centered world, thrown into the basket, and now God tells me, be nice, live for others. Come up with those nice and gracious things that you can say to someone. I don't want to do that. I want to be selfish today. It's going to have consequences. In a sense, figuratively, humanly speaking, God may be counting on you speaking a seasonable and gracious word to someone. But in your selfishness, you ain't there. Sin is antisocial. But then see further from Ephesians 5 how the redeemed family life is one of great unity. And here I'll just mention things that are very plain to us. In a redeemed family, you know that you've got a man who knows what he's supposed to be. He's to be that loving servant. And you've got a wife who knows what she's supposed to be. She is going to show respect to her husband. Do you think they get along? Self-denying love. Respect for the husband. Give those two ingredients, and I think you're going to find somebody living in unity. And you've got these children. Redeem family life. Children, this is what you need to do towards your parents. Dads, this is what you need to do towards your kids. Give us those things, and most likely we're going to see something of harmony, of unity. Fourthly, D, the practical implications of unity. The practical implications of unity. Christians are not to live as hermits. We're not to be Ishmaels who are wild men. He shall be a wild man. His hand shall be against every man, and every man's hand against him. That may have been what some of us were like in our unconverted days, but God saves us, draws them to himself, forgives us of our sins, puts a new heart in us and drops us in the basket and says, be nice. Get along. Live for others. Don't be a wild man with your hand against every man and every man's hand against you. You see, our Trinitarian religion draws us into relationships. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit from eternity past in love. And we're drawn into union with them. And we're drawn into the closest kinds of relationships. And it's a lonely and isolated world out there. People who don't know how to relate to others. People who don't know how to bear with others. You do that to me, that's the end of it. I won't speak to you for 20 years. Sin hurts people. Sin isolates people. But the gospel is the great healer of people and brings those who are broken, those who are isolated, those who are hermits, and drops them in the basket and says, you can't be a hermit anymore. You are in union with the Trinity. And you are going to be in union with the people of God. The church is for the community, is the community of the reconciled. And part of fixing sinners is getting them integrated into congregational life. Two hostile groups made into one new man. It says something about our church life. Christians are not to live as hermits. But secondly, by way of practical implication, the church cannot tolerate unkindness and thoughtless insensitivity. This is a near quote from Pastor Donnelly. In our church meetings, we never allow a raised voice. It is known you can't be angry. If you can't be kind, you must leave the meeting. Pastor Donnelly went on to explain, there's a ruthless side to me. I won't have it. We are to be adamant defenders of kindness. End quote. Those of us who know Pastor Donnelly, there is a ruthless side to me. We are to be adamant defenders of kindness. Oh, yes, it's just some Irish Presbyterians' notions of things. No, it's an implication of the book of Ephesians. We are brought into union with God. And there's all this emphasis on love and all this emphasis on unity. And we are explicitly told, 4:32, and be kind to one another. The church is in the business of taking the natively selfish and seeing them become other-oriented servants for the glory of God and the happiness of the church. Thirdly, by way of implication, every sin that you commit hurts somebody around you. If you don't tell the truth, you hurt in that relationship. You're members of one another. If you fail to speak an edifying and encouraging word, then that one who needed your encouragement won't get it from you. If you're lazy and you don't have the extra, then that one who has the true need is going to go without. And I can almost hear ourselves saying, wait a minute. Wait, just a minute. Who said I was supposed to be the financial helper of another? Who said that I was supposed to be the gracious encourager all the time? I did that for the last 2 weeks and I'm off duty now. It's somebody else's job. Who said it? God did. God did. God sent His Son to live and die and to pay His blood as that ransom price for sin. And God raised His Son from the dead by His mighty power. And God takes the natively selfish sinners who were formerly dead in their trespasses and sins, who formerly had darkened minds just like all the other Gentiles, and God puts these sinners in the church. And He says, be nice. Get along. Live for one another. Live for the good of others. Bear with one another in love. Give yourself in love for that formerly selfish wife of yours. And there just might be a little bit of remnants of it every once in a while. Respect that man who was formerly disgusting and shameful and utterly unworthy of respect. These are social implications laid out by the majestic gospel in Ephesians. Are you on board? Do you appreciate this majestic gospel? Do you see in the scriptures the reality of the warfare? Are you convinced that there's a centrality of the church? To Him be glory through the church forever and ever, through all dead generations forever and ever. Do you see the priority on unity? God puts us in a basket. Live together, live for one another. Then as you partake of the elements of this night, you're saying, Lord, I'm on board. I'm committed to the new covenant way of life. And the new covenant way of life is getting my sins forgiven, getting a new heart, and get thrown in the basket. And I'm all for it, God. Pledge yourself to live for the good of others, for the glory of God, to the praise of the glory of His grace. Let's pray. Lord, take Your word and write it on our hearts. We see, Lord, that indeed there is this majestic nobility of the gospel as it's laid out here. We see, Lord God, that there is the practical relevance. We need to stand in the gap, make use of the weapons that You put in our hands. We need to appreciate the place of the church in redemption and see that even in our imperfections, You will use us. Use us for good in this world and use us for good even in the realms of the unseen powers in heavenly places. Lord, we pray that You'd help us to see the emphasis, the priority on unity. And we pray that You'd give us the grace to live accordingly. Grant to us that as we reflect, Lord Jesus, on Your death and the purpose that You would have us to live in the days ahead, grant that as we touch our lips to the fruit of the vine, And as we partake of that bread that symbolizes your broken body, Lord, help us to commune with you and help us to commit ourselves to walking in the way that you lay out for us in this noble book. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.